through 4, which is the first of many warnings in the book of Hebrews. And if you are familiar with Hebrews, you'll know that the author gives these long doctrinal discourses on the glorious superiority of Jesus Christ, and then he'll pause and give a warning or an exhortation in light of that great truth. And so that's what we have here this morning. So as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 2, I think a brief review of the context may be in order. Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians, a group of Jewish Christians who were under pressure. They were being persecuted by the Jewish authorities, maybe the Roman authorities as well. And the temptation was to abandon Christ, to go back to the old covenant practices of the priesthood and the sacrifices. It seems likely that by doing this, their problems would virtually go away. And so the writer is urging them not to take this disastrous course. And his argument throughout the book is crystal clear. His theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ. And the message you keep hearing is Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua, better than Aaron. And so, as a brilliant rhetorician, he says, look, the very things that you want to go back to are telling you to embrace Jesus Christ. And so the section we find ourselves in, the writer's arguing that Christ is superior to the angels. And so let's read this text, verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Let's pray briefly and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your living and abiding word. We pray now, Lord, that you make the preaching and the hearing of your word an effectual means of strengthening your saints. So, Lord, may your saints be able to receive the word with readiness through the power of your Spirit. And may you work through your servants in spite of my weakness and my sin and my limitations. May it be Christ who is among us this day, teaching us. Be glorified, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Scripture teaches that the law was given through angels. Stephen said in Acts 7:53 that the Jews received the law by the direction of angels. And in Galatians 3:19, Paul alludes to the same thing when he says the law was put into place by angels. So the law was delivered to God's people of old by the angels. You can imagine it was an amazing thought for our old covenant brothers and sisters. Now, you can imagine these Hebrew Christians saying, we have the angels who gave us God's law, and you want us to listen to some carpenter from Nazareth? So we can see how they might be tempted to elevate angels above Christ and to be ashamed of Christ. But the writer crushes this idea by turning the argument back around on them. He says, yes, The law was given by the angels, and it was not permitted to be disobeyed. Every violation was punished severely. What will happen to you if you disobey the gospel that was given by Christ? So his point is that the older revelation was communicated by angelic messengers, but God's final revelation was given by his Son and demands more serious attention. So we see this in verse 1 where he says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard." So this is a warning. His goal is to warn his hearers and to warn us as well. Now the warning is found most specifically in verses 1 and 3. And the danger is neglecting so great a salvation. The danger is of neglecting Jesus Christ. So this is the issue at hand. Look at verses 1 and 3. He says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So the issue is neglect of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Notice that the danger is not outright rejection of Jesus Christ. The danger, rather, is a gradual, subtle drifting away. The Greek word translated "drift away" was used in Greek literature to describe a boat that was left at a dock untied. So that boat would sit next to the dock for a while, but when the waves and the wind kicked up, it would eventually be pulled out to sea and eventually lost. So metaphorically, the author is using this term to speak of neglect. Neglect that results in a gradual drifting away from Jesus Christ. Now, neglect is a terrible thing. But one of the things that makes it very dangerous is that it is also a very subtle thing. It's gradual. It's subtle. We don't tend to notice our neglect. For example, there are children who are well fed. They live in nice homes. They have nice clothes. But they're victims of neglect. Their parents live as though they don't exist. They're neglected spiritually and emotionally, relationally. We tend to neglect our health. And most of us know that it's never a sudden thing. You never put on 20 pounds overnight. It's always a gradual thing. It's subtle. It's not noticeable. And that is what our neglect of Christ is like. It's gradual. It's subtle. And that's what makes it so dangerous. Now, none of us here are in danger of suddenly abandoning Christ. That's not our temptation. But we are in danger of gradually, subtly drifting away from him through neglect. And the writer issues a sobering warning to people like us. He says, if you continue to drift, if this is the unbroken pattern of your life, you may show yourselves to never have been saved and risk being lost forever. And so the writer issues this serious warning about the dangers of neglecting Jesus Christ. And again, he's writing to people just like us, people who have heard the gospel. And he wants to shock us. He wants to wake us up so that we deal with this sin of neglect. He's teaching us that the gospel must not be taken lightly, especially from people like us, people who have heard the gospel. We are called to pay more careful attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away because of neglect. Now, this speaks to us today because we are a neglectful people. We look around at us, what's going on in our country, and we ask the question, how did we get here? How did we get to the point where we feel as though murdering babies is a good thing? Or how do we get to the point where our politicians are trying to tell us the least untrue lie? Or I don't even know how he said that. But the smallest lie. I mean, how did we get here? Well, it didn't happen overnight. It happened through a gradual, subtle drifting away. Now, what about the condition of the church today? It seems as though neglect of Christ has become the norm in the church today, which adds another danger, because when everyone's neglecting Christ, it becomes the norm. And so we're happy to maybe go to church on the Lord's Day, but Christ really doesn't play a role in our lives the rest of the days of the week. So we're a neglectful people, and this passage speaks to us. Now, if you're a note taker, we'll look at this passage under four headings this morning. We'll consider four reasons why our salvation in Christ is so great a salvation, and why neglecting it is so dangerous. So first of all, the first heading is because of a more severe punishment. A more severe punishment. Second heading is clear evidence. The third heading is divine authority. And fourth is the great cost. So the severe punishment, the clear evidence, the divine authority, and the great cost. So let's first consider the more severe punishment. Look at verse 2. Verses 2 and 3. The writer says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, if you have the New King James, at the end of verse 2, it uses the word reward. But the Greek word really carries with it the idea of punishment or penalty. And so the writer is arguing that as severe as the punishment in the Old Covenant era was, the punishment in the New Covenant is far worse. Since Christ came, we have a greater responsibility to listen to God. Now, this speaks to us today because most Christians live under this erroneous assumption that in Christ, God is somehow less concerned with holiness and obedience and things like that. That God is not as concerned. People think that since Christ came, God's no longer this Old Testament God of wrath and anger. But you'll notice that the writer here is arguing the exact opposite point. He says, now that the grace of God has been manifested in Jesus, God's punishment for sin is greater. Listen again to the argument. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So you have been saved from a severe punishment. God's wrath, death, hell. And that's why this salvation is so great. But having heard the gospel, you now have a greater responsibility and a greater guilt if you neglect so great a salvation. So fear of God in the New Covenant era is to be greater, not less, than it was in the Old Covenant. And Jesus himself said he didn't come to relax any of the commandments, but to fulfill them. And we might think of it this way. Parents, you tell your four-year-old, maybe you're trying to train them to clean their room, and you ask them to clean their room. Maybe they forget to do it. Maybe they don't do it right. Now, there might be some punishment involved, but it's not going to be severe. You're going to bear with them because you only told them once. It's early on in their training. But fast forward 10 years. Now you're telling your 14-year-old teenager to clean their room. And you've been telling them to do this for 10 years straight. And they say, I forgot, or I didn't feel like it today. Your anger will be greater, and the punishment will be proportionally greater because there was greater clarity. So with greater clarity comes greater responsibility. The argument is that the word spoken through the angels, through God's servants, was valid and binding. Its punishments were severe. How much more must we pay attention to the word of the gospel, which was spoken through God's own Son? So we're warned of a greater responsibility and a more severe punishment for neglecting the gospel. Secondly, this salvation is so great because it is a salvation with clear evidence. It's a salvation with clear evidence. Christianity is not a blind faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a great salvation with clear evidence. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. Now listen to the clear language of proof. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So notice the language of evidence. The writer says this salvation was at first spoken by the Lord. So we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us in his Son directly and clearly. Christ's message was then confirmed by eyewitness testimony. Matthew and John were eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. They were his close friends. And so we don't have some inaccurate account that has been handed down and changed. The scriptures are not legend or myth. They are fact. They've been confirmed by the testimony of eyewitnesses. And then we have the undeniable miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where God the Father declared Jesus to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Clear proof. God then continued to bear witness even after Christ ascended into heaven with both signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see this very clearly in the book of Acts, where God is confirming the validity of the gospel and the validity of the ministry of the apostles. Clear evidence. We don't follow cleverly devised myths and fables. We follow truth. We have a great salvation with clear evidence. And for those who reject Christ, the evidence is damning. That's the writer's point. This great salvation has been proclaimed with such clear evidence. What's going to happen to you if you reject it? What's going to happen to you if you reject Jesus Christ? If violation of the law was met with severe punishment, what will be your punishment if you reject such clear evidence? But what about us? We claim to embrace this evidence. We claim to believe in it. But how does that translate to your life? When you tell someone about Jesus Christ, when you tell someone that Christ died for sinners, and they come back and say, I don't believe that. What about this? I don't believe Christ rose from the dead. Do you realize that the burden of proof is on them? It's not on you. Do you find confidence in the evidence? And does that confidence produce a boldness in your evangelism? We claim to believe the evidence, but very often we live contrary to that evidence. Many people just shrug off the gospel. They dismiss Jesus Christ. They dismiss the proof. And we should not be afraid to challenge people and to press the evidence upon them. Now, yes, God needs to transform their hearts and regenerate them. But we should press the same question that Jesus pressed on Peter. And the important question was not, who do men say that I am? But who do you say that I am? It's a salvation with clear evidence. Thirdly, it's a salvation with divine authority. Salvation with divine authority. Now, this is the focus of the writer's argument. The superiority of Jesus Christ. He is the one with the authority. God has spoken to us in him. He is the Son of God. He is the King who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus Christ has the authority. Therefore, we must listen to him. And that was the main argument of chapter 1. Now the writer asks, who declared this great salvation? Who first spoke this great message to you? We see it in verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. So this salvation was not first announced by an angel, not a mere man, or even an apostle, but it was announced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a salvation that has been proclaimed with divine authority. It has been announced by the King. Now, as Americans, this whole idea of a king and royalty is lost on us. I always enjoy hearing David Whitlock talk about how his sister got to meet the Queen. And he got this, when she went to meet the Queen, she got this long list of do's and don'ts. You dress this way, you do this, you don't do this, you never turn your back to the Queen. And the idea is that you're in the presence of royalty, you're in the presence of someone in authority. Now this is all, again, lost on us, so we'll use an example that we can understand. I mean, young people, imagine that your father is speaking to you something very serious and important. And you just, in the middle of his conversation, you just shrug your shoulders and turn around and walk away. What do you think would happen to you? Now, I know some of your parents, and we might not ever see you again. And knowing the people here, no one would ask any questions. Turning your back, even on your parents, is a great sign of disrespect for their authority. And so we have to get this into our heads. This subtle sin of neglect is turning our back on King Jesus. We offend him. We anger him. Our neglect is a rejection of his authority. And that's the writer's main point. And notice how he argues from the lesser to the greater using the Old Testament. He says, look, you took the law seriously. It was delivered by the angels, and it had severe punishments attached to it. If you failed to keep the Sabbath, you were put to death. If you disobeyed your parents, you were put to death. Now, we read about these punishments in the Old Testament. They seem so extreme to us. I mean, think about that. Disobeying your parents could get you executed. We say to ourselves, isn't this extreme? But the point of those penalties was not what they did, but the person against whom they did it. And let me say that again. The point of the penalties was not what they did, but the person against whom they did it. The point is that we disregard God. It doesn't matter whether it's a big sin or a small sin. The sin is against God Himself. And so with these punishments in the Old Testament, God was teaching them that if they disobeyed in the small things or in the big things, they were still disobeying God. And the writer's point, once again, is that if this is what was done to people in the Old Testament, what will be done to you if you disobey God's Son? Again, I want you to hear this argument again. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Do you see the argument? If this is how God punished neglect of the law that was spoken from Sinai, how will we escape if we neglect the word spoken to us by the Savior? To neglect the gospel is to neglect the Savior. Now, some of you have taught young people in the past, maybe taught middle school students. And if you have, you know how the drill goes. You need to get up and make your expectations crystal clear. I expect you to sit there, pay attention. I don't want you talking to your neighbor. I don't want you texting or staring out the window or sleeping. I expect you to listen. And then you begin to teach. And you're looking out there and are doing everything that you told them not to do. You see someone whispering, another person's giggling, someone's staring out the window, another one's texting. And you know the feeling. You burn with anger. And what is the issue? Is the issue that texting or giggling or whispering are inherently bad things? Are those particularly awful sins? No, the issue is that someone in a position of authority is being disregarded. And friends, this is what we do to God. We disregard His authority. So God speaks to us authoritatively in His Word. And we sit and listen, and we maybe daydream and we think, oh, that's no big deal. Or we're singing His praises and we're not really paying attention to what we're singing. And we think, that's no big deal. But what we're doing is we're disregarding God. We're disregarding someone who is in the ultimate position of authority. And so neglecting so great a salvation is dangerous because it has been given to us with divine authority. Well, finally, neglecting this great salvation is a terrible sin because it is a salvation at great cost. this doesn't come directly from our text, but it is implied. In verse 3, the writer calls our salvation so great a salvation. And back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he says this of Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus not only spoke this message of salvation to us, but he himself was the means by which it was accomplished. He was the priest and he was the sacrifice. He purchased this great salvation by means of his own blood. And so our salvation is great because it came at the cost of God's own Son. Our salvation is great because it was accomplished by the greatest act of sacrificial love that the world will ever know. Jesus Christ not only announced our salvation, but he was our salvation. He was not only our prophet, but he was our priest. How shall we escape if we neglect such infinite mercy and love? The sin of neglect is dangerous. It is subtle. And again, the writer wants to shock us. And so we have to ask ourselves, was your Savior crucified for you outside of the city gates, naked and alone? Was he abandoned by his friends, despised by men and forsaken by God, so that you could neglect him? Did he do all of that so that we can say, I don't have time to read my Bible today. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to prepare for worship. I have other things that I need to think about. I have other things I need to get done. We have to realize what we are doing when we neglect our Savior. Christ redeemed us by way of his own blood. Our salvation is a salvation at great cost. And the penalty for rejecting it, for neglecting it, is more severe than it's ever been. To neglect so great a salvation is an unspeakable evil. May we tell people about Christ, and so often we're focused on ourselves and we walk away like dogs with our tails between our legs and our feelings are hurt. You tell people that Jesus died for sinners, that he gave his life for people who hated him. And people basically say, I don't care. Now forget about us. How do you think God reacts to that? How do you think God reacts when people shrug off the gospel? It's a desperately wicked thing to neglect such a costly salvation. But again, what about us? What does God think when his own children have no interest in him? And we have tasted this great salvation in an intimate way. And yet we say to God, well, I haven't got time for you today. I have more important things to do. I mean, think about this from a human perspective. If someone saved you from drowning at the cost of their own life, and the family held a memorial service and invited you to that memorial service. And you said, I don't have time. I have other things to do. I have to cut the grass. That would be unspeakably wicked and heartless. How much worse is it when we do that to God's own Son? Now, the writer of Hebrews picks up this warning once again and expands it a bit more. So if you'd like, turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. He gives the same warning, but he fills it out a bit more, and it's more graphic. Verses 28 through 30 of chapter 10. The writer warns, "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And here is the fearful statement. He says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This subtle sin of neglect that lurks beneath the surface of our lives is unspeakably wicked. And we have to remember that Hebrews was written to professing Christians, to churchgoers, to people just like us. And so we must heed this warning. All of us are guilty of neglecting Jesus Christ. It's a subtle, quiet sin, but it can be a deadly sin. And so we must seek the mercy of our great Savior and ask for his forgiveness and ask him to grant us repentance from this sin. Because the writer warns us that if we continue to drift away, this continues as an unbroken pattern in our lives, we may show ourselves to be strangers to the grace of God. Now, this is a hard word. It should shock us. If you're not cut to the heart, then you're not understanding what the writer is saying. This should cut us to the heart. But this sobering warning is issued to us out of love. The goal is that we don't drift away. God is saying to us, "I want an intimate relationship with you. I want you to be engaged with me. I don't want you wasting your time and your thoughts on meaningless things of this world. I want your attention." And friends, we have to remember that this is for our good. This is where true blessing is found, in that intimate, vibrant relationship with our Savior. And as we're convicted of this sin of neglect, maybe when you go home today, read the rest of chapter 2. Because the writer brilliantly in chapter 2 works his way up to Jesus as our merciful and faithful high priest. We have neglected Jesus. We've committed a sin. We do it every day that is unspeakably wicked. But we have a high priest in the service of God who is ready to forgive us, who is ready to help us, who wants us to call upon him. So as we close, hear these words of warning again. The writer says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? Let's pray.